Wednesday night, we're going to continue our study through the Bible. We're going to be going through the Gospel of John as we continue right through the Bible. But on these Sunday mornings, we take a text from our upcoming Wednesday night. And we're doing kind of a series in this section because it's all from the Gospel of John. We started the I Am series, the seven declarations Jesus made when he said, I am. And we started in John 6:25 with his great declaration, I am the bread of life, which is, you know, your basic necessity of life. Then in John 8:12, we came to our second I am declaration, I am the light of the world. And, you know, he promised that you will have the light of life, Jesus said there in John 8. And then last week we saw Jesus, he said, I am the door. And he said the door of the sheepfold. But the idea is the door of the sheepfold that protects the sheep. And it's a door that's open to all of humanity. If they want to come in, they can and be saved and have Jesus as their shepherd. And we saw Old Testament illustrations of that door. Noah and the ark, the door was shut by God. There's a point where God shuts that door. We saw the Exodus Passover door, you know, where the blood was applied and the spirit of death passed over. So the imagery of the door is something that's very Old Testament all the way through the New. And we've seen those Old Testament links with the New Testament truths in all of these I am statements. Now you might say, well, Brett, you know, I'm new to this. What's this whole I am thing all about? What's the big deal about Jesus saying I am this or I am that? Well, it's the way he says it in the Greek, ego eimi, but it really comes, Jesus is linking himself to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God told Moses of the burning bush on Mount Sinai, God said, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And this is that great declaration of God's name. When Jesus is saying, I am, in this context, in the Greek text, the ego eimi in the Greek, he's literally linking himself to the Exodus 3:14. He's saying, I am the same as the I am of the Old Testament. You know, where when they'd hear him say this stuff, the Jews would freak out. Remember when Jesus, we saw last week, they were talking about their father Abraham, and Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they freaked out. You're only not even 50 years old yet, and you think Abraham knew you? And Jesus said, yeah, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. And they picked up rocks and were ready to stone him to death because he was making himself equal to God. Now, God's plan through all of history was to declare to Moses, I am, and then fill in that blank, you are what? And in the Old Testament, he starts revealing who the I am is. God is revealing himself to humanity. In the Old Testament, it looked like Jehovah or Yahweh Tsidkenu, our righteousness, or Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals us, or Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for us. His name was being more and more clarified as the Old Testament rolled along. But then Jesus comes and gives us these seven I am statements. And it's really declaring who God is. But particularly that, you know, the second part of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. Who is he? He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the door of the sheepfold. Well, today we come to our fourth installment of the I Ams of seven. And it's right here in John chapter 10, where we'll pick it up. John chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 11 through 15. Let's take a look. It says there in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. The hireling, verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here Jesus declares himself the fourth I am. I am the good shepherd. And the link here is he says, I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. We see that in verse 14, verse 11, he giveth his life for the sheep. And in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is a major theme for this whole story that we're looking at. You know, of all the illustrations he's given us so far, they're very basic elements of life. A door. Everybody goes through doors. Bread. Everybody eats bread, unless you're gluten-free. You know, I am the light of the world. Everybody needs light. Like, everything's so elementary and base. I love the simplicity of all these, analogies that that Jesus is giving us, these metaphors. He's saying stuff that everybody in the world can sort of relate to. Now, this one, the Good Shepherd, is one that very few can relate to in modern days. There's not a lot of you, I think, that grew up, you know, shepherding sheep. Not a lot, probably. Some of you may have. And I do feel like I have an advantage because we raised sheep on my little farm when I was a kid. People don't believe me. Brett, did you really do that? I thought, well, I'll bring a picture of my sheep, Pierre, you know. And so I called my mom. I said, hey, Mom, you know, could you find a picture of me and Pierre somewhere? I want to prove. Some people are doubting that I've... And my mom said, oh yeah, I know we have a picture of Pierre. So she sorted through and she couldn't find my picture of Pierre. I think it's because he was so ugly. But actually, she sent me a few pics of our little farm. It's funny as a kind of a memory feel. This is me and my family standing in front of our little barn when I was a kid. And these are my sisters. Their sheep had pictures. And their sheep were really cute. Well, this is Woolly and Bashful. They were Dorset sheep, and they grew these little round horns that kind of curled up, which was kind of funny. But their sheep were cute and cuddly and won prizes and stuff. My sheep was rejected in the fair. Like, true story. Like, when I showed up at the fair, I had them all clean and fluffy and trimmed and everything perfect. And the judge said, man, son, you can't show this sheep. And I'm like, why not? And he says, well, your sheep, your lamb made weight, but it didn't make grade. And I'm like, what's that? You know? And he said, I hate to tell you this, but your lamb has worms. Now, we did everything we needed to do to try to prevent that. At least I think I did, you know, as a little kid. But because he had worms, he was very bloated and he was kind of round. And he didn't look great. I did know that, but I wasn't sure why. You know, I fed him the same food of these cute little sheep that my sisters had. Well, anyway, they let me show Pierre in the loser bracket. All of us that went around showing our blob sheep and stuff. And Les Schwab Tires was merciful during the market, you know, the auction. The Les Schwab Tires guy, who knew my dad, they're like, oh, that poor kid, he's got a sheep infested with worms. It's like, so they bought it at market price kind of thing, just to be nice. And then I'm pretty sure they didn't eat the meat from the worm infested. But anyway, the year after I got rid of my sheep, I started moving in the cattle industry. This is me and my dad and sisters were at Martin Greer's farm choosing a heifer. I was going to show a heifer that particular year. This is me trying to be a cowboy. This is my heifer that I got that year. This heifer, we called her Hephia the heifer, and she was demon-possessed. We had other cows. We had mostly Jerseys, a couple dairies, cows, and then we had a couple, you know, Huey, Dewey, and Louie were our beef cows that we ended up having burgers. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I kind of hear this echo in the back of my mind, you're the bad shepherd. You know, Brett, you're the bad shepherd. Your lamb had worms and, you know, you had to, you know, put them in the loser bracket and stuff. And I'm just so, it does make me thankful for the good shepherd. And what he does. What does the Good Shepherd do for us? Well, remember how we're connecting the Old Testament truths with our pictures with the New Testament truths on all of these declarations. Where do you find the best Old Testament scripture dealing with a shepherd? Yeah, Psalm 23. Like this one screams at us. Like, this is where you look. Let's take a look. Would you keep your finger here in John 10 and go back with me to Psalm 23? Let's just take a look at that. I love Psalm 23. It's a beautiful and amazing passage. I love what H.A. Ironside, I read his commentaries. He was a preacher from a generation ago. But he say, I believe Psalm 23 is the most beloved psalm of them all. And it's one of the least believed. I think that's probably true. Everybody's like, oh, we love the Psalm 23. It's so great. But do you believe it for yourself? Do you believe that the Lord is your shepherd? When it starts out, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's easy to say, yeah, he's my shepherd. But you know, sometimes we're kind of stubborn sheep. Sometimes we don't always do what we're supposed to do. When people say the Lord is my shepherd, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53:6. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What kind of sheep are you? Before we read this, you might want to think about that. You're like, oh yeah, Jesus is my shepherd. It's awesome. But, do you find yourself in a spiritual rut sometimes? People say, Brett, sheep are not dumb. Yes, they are. Here, I'm going to give you proof. Here's a lamb. Just like some of us, you're in a rut in life. The shepherd comes and pulls you out, and then you're free. Freedom! Yeah. He's my shepherd. How many of you guys are back in the same rut that you were 10 years ago? Some of you have been there, and we all know how that feels. And this isn't uncommon. You can find hundreds of these on the internet. This is in England somewhere. This poor shepherd's pulling him out of the muddy miry pit. And he's got to climb out of the irrigation ditch there. Plop. You know, another thing that we learned in 4-H, if your sheep gets stuck in an alfalfa field and starts eating too much, and they do, if a lamb is in an alfalfa, it'll just eat, to where he just becomes very blobular, like my lamb, Pierre. but they actually turn over and they start to roll over, and then they roll all the way on their back, and their little feet, they can't, if their wool is thick, and they're, well, I brought a video, here you go. This is a sheep that's almost dead because he's been laying there like this for so long. Finally, the shepherd, this has got some guy from England, and he comes and sort of rolls this is like some of us like, trying to get out of bed. kind of rolls this sheep over, and his legs are so kind of dead from just laying like that. If you watch the rest of the video, he finally kind of jumps up but that's very common, you know. Sheep are not the smartest. And they're very helpless. That's the thing that I think we have to say. And that's why it's so essential. Sheep really need a shepherd. Of all the animals in the animal kingdom, it seems like a shepherd is really appropriate because they get themselves into trouble. They have no defense mechanism. And that's where Psalm 23 comes in very strongly. Let's take a look. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. See, a sheep that has no wants, like they're perfectly content. What makes a contented sheep? Food, comfort, safety. This is where a lamb feels content and will lie down. It's funny because it says, he maketh me, verse 2, to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. A lamb will not lie down unless it feels perfectly full and happy and safe. This is what the Lord does. You know, when we say, I shall not want, it's interesting because, the I shall not want part, I shall not want rest. He maketh me to lie down. I shall not want refreshment. It says he leads me beside the still waters. I shall not want, as it says here, restoration. If you're a person who has Jesus as your shepherd, you don't need restoration because he restoreth what? My soul. By the way, this is where the world says absolutely no. You Christians believe that Jesus restores your soul. And the world says, no, we restore your soul. Can I just caution you that as Christians, we need to remember who's the author of the human soul, who's the creator of the human soul. This is from God. That's where we get such great help in your soul, is your mind, your emotions. Whenever you come across the word soul in the Bible, in the Greek text, it's translated as psyche, which is your psychology. So the world says, we are the experts on psychology. And the Bible says, well, actually the Lord, the good shepherd, wants to restore your soul back to good health is sort of the idea. I'm concerned because, and I have been for a long time, because, pastors that say, no, let the Lord restore your soul. People say, that's not responsible. People need to go to get some therapy and they need to have antidepressants piled upon them. Now, let me say this. I always have to say this, and I always do. There is a place for medicines and antidepressants, and I'm not knocking people who need them or use them. That's something that is true and real. The only problem is, and I'm not the only one saying this, far too many people are on antidepressants. Millions of people that shouldn't be. And it's not just me. I mean, you can read any article anywhere. They're all over the place. Let me just show you kind of an example. This one is Time Magazine from August last summer. America has reached peak therapy. Why our mental health is getting worse. This is an interesting article. The article reads, something isn't adding up. Even as more people flock to therapy, U.S. mental health is getting worse by multiple metrics. Suicide rates have risen by about 30% since the year 2000. Almost a third of U.S. adults now report symptoms of either depression or anxiety, roughly three times as many as in 2019. About one in 25 adults has a serious mental illness like bipolar disorder or schizophrenia. As late as 2022, just 31% of U.S. adults considered their mental health excellent, down from 43% two decades earlier. So almost half people felt excellent a couple decades ago, and now it's only 31% of the population. One in eight of U.S. adults now takes an antidepressant. One in eight. That's shocking. One in five have recently received some kind of mental health care, an increase of almost 15 million people in treatment since 2002. Even in the recent past, from 2019 to 2022, use of mental health services jumped by almost 40% among millions of U.S. adults and commercial insurance, according to a recent study in JAMA Health Forum. The big pharmacy companies, billions and billions and billions of dollars are being received. The more medicines they can push, drugs they can push, the more billions of dollars. And that's where movies are being made now. I mean, there's a ton of movies about big pharma pushing drugs on our culture and how we're the most medicated, excuse me, society that ever has been on the planet. Meanwhile, we're getting worse and worse as far as our soul. But the Bible just continues to quietly say, the Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. I'm not arguing that you should not have therapy or not take medicines for in the right situation. But, you know, here's where I think we go wrong. We seek first the world's wisdom and we sort of say, yeah, whatever. Jesus wants to restore my soul. But what does the Bible say in Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. You know, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. Like keeping our mind on the Lord and focusing on him, the Lord promises a perfect peace. The Bible says, be anxious, there's anxiety, for nothing. Well, easier said than done, Pastor Brett. No, it tells you what to do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will rule your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. This is what the Lord wants to do. So we're going first to the psychiatrists, the physicians, the therapists. You know, interestingly, if you want to do a study the life of David. Did David have mental health issues? I think he really did. I mean, there's times we see David drooling down his beard, scratching like a crazy man at the door of the Philistine city. That probably looked a little wacko, like making origami. I mean, that's where David was at, poor guy. But if you read the Psalms, it's even more telling. You know, I think that if you're a professional, you probably could see some, bipolar or maybe a little bit of manic issues with David when you read the Psalms. But David didn't have, you know, Prozac or Ritalin or whatever the more modern versions of these serotonin-altering drugs are. He didn't have that. So what did he do? Well, this is interesting because, like, we see hints of this in, like, Psalm 42. David's talking to himself again. Uh-oh. And what does he say? He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? You know what I love about David in the Bible? He's very relatable. Have you ever found yourself asking yourself, man, why am I so depressed? Like, you don't even know why. You're like, nothing's changed. Why am I depressed today? I was fine 2 days ago. What's happening? That's what David's doing. He's saying, why am I depressed? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And then he says, why art thou disquieted within me? That's a King James way of saying anxiety. that his soul had a stirring that made him feel uneasy, and he was disquieted. The opposite of feeling calm and quiet, he felt stirred and upset. And what would we do? In modern day, if somebody says this, comes in, my soul is cast down, I'm depressed, and I'm feeling anxious. Well, here's some drugs for you. We would level David right off. We'd fix his problem and you know, with millions of dollars toward Big Pharma, we'd start saying, yeah, let's just keep giving money and this will level David right off. Now, here's the problem. If you know how this stuff works, here's my question. If we leveled off David with antidepressants, would we have Psalm 23? Would we have the Psalms at all? Like when you read the Psalms, it's some of the most beautiful writings, and you see how David works through his troubles and his trials and how he encourages himself in the Lord. In fact, this is a great example, Psalm 42:11. I only showed you that first half because we have to ask the question, what would the world say to him? Well, I think we know. But what did he end up doing? Well, it says this, you know, why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. This is what God wants to do for us. Now, again, I have to say it again. There are times and places where medicines, I think the Lord used, I'm thankful for medicine. Man, I use medicine. When I get a headache, man, Advil becomes M&Ms, man. It's just like, it's great. I'm all for medicine and stuff like that and medical help. But I also am concerned that we are way off course as a culture. And it's not just me. It's Time Magazine and every other publication. It's not hard to find how crazy we have become as a culture. So here, back to Psalm 23. I just want to say, this is where you have to say, is the Lord my shepherd? Before you say, yeah, are you letting him restore your soul? Are you going first to that before you go to the professionals of the world? I think it's something we have to be careful of. He restoreth my soul. Verse 3, leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You can say, yes, the Lord is my shepherd if you're allowing him to lead you in the paths of righteousness. If you're in the paths of unrighteousness, then there's probably a good chance he's not really your shepherd. You're not allowing him to be your shepherd. You're like the sheep running back into the ditch over and over again. Are you that person? Be honest with yourself. And verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Another sort of litmus test to see if the Lord is truly your shepherd is the difference between walking in total fear versus being totally comforted, because the Lord is your shepherd and you're comforted. Why? Because his rod and his staff. We know that as a sheep, that's the protector. We covered that a little bit last week with the door concept, that Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold, protecting from the lions and the bears and the robbers and thieves. But also his rod and his staff. If you're a person who's letting Jesus be your shepherd, you're saying, man, I'm having, trust in the Lord. I'm able to be at peace, even though the world is going crazy. From time to time, I get people say, I don't like going to your prophecy updates, Brett, because it's too troubling. The world is in a horrible place. And when you talk about all that stuff, it makes me, but have you ever noticed those of us that love prophecy update stuff, why do we love it? And why do we seem so at peace about it? I'll tell you why. Because when you realize the Lord is your shepherd, and you also realize the world, even as crazy as it is, people are saying, Brett, the world's falling apart. No. As Christians who know your Bible, everything in the world's falling into place exactly the way the Lord, our shepherd, said it would. He knows exactly what's going on. That's why Bible prophecy, to me, is the opposite. It's actually comforting. I'm concerned for churches that pastors never talk about Bible prophecy because it leaves the congregation going, what in the world's happening? Why is all this horrible, evil stuff going on in the world? And if you don't address what the Bible says is gonna happen in the last days, when you see stuff that's just crazy, like, you know, people calling men women and that all that stuff that's going on, like suddenly you're like, man, what in the world's going on? But then you read your Bible and you realize, wow, in the last days, they're gonna call good evil and evil good. There's gonna be a strong delusion and a lot of people, there's gonna be a lawlessness that's gonna happen in the last days. Like you start going, oh, this is that which was spoken of in the Bible. And then you realize, oh man, the Lord is in control and we can put our trust in the shepherd who gets us through the valley of the shadow of death. Man, I love this. Man, we can just go on and on with this. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Anointing your head with oils kind of speaks, of course, in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit, the oil and the anointing. We need that. But also the table with a cup. What's that? I think that, you know, what does the Lord set before us, his sheep? A table with the cup speaks to me of communion. And in the presence of our enemies, I love this. You say, well, Brett, what does that have to do, you know, with the presence of mine enemies, you know, all that stuff? Well, Satan is your enemy, and he accuses you and I, the book of Revelation tells us, the brethren, day and night. Night and day, he accuses us. But you and I, we have a table in the presence of our enemy set before us. And that table of communion reminds us that our shepherd laid down his life for the sheep and gave himself for it. The cup, you know, points us to the blood of Christ. My cup runneth over. Have you ever been so sinful you've thought, man, the Lord must be totally done with me? Maybe I sinned one too many times. You know, I've just been so sinful, there's no way the Lord's gonna forgive me again. And then you realize what the Bible says. His mercy endures forever. He's gonna say here, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, how long? All the days of my life. Like this is what the good table that is set before us. By the way, the cup of Christ, you know, his blood doesn't run out, it runneth over. It never stops flowing. One of the interesting prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus, when the Messiah would come, not a bone in his body would be broken. That's interesting because that was fulfilled. Remember when they came to break the legs of the three guys on the crosses? They broke the two legs of the thieves, which by the way, that's the way the Romans offed the guys, made them die. Because once your legs were broken, there was no way for you to breathe. It's a long story how that is, but the Romans had it perfected. So they went to break the legs of Jesus, but do you recall why did they not break his legs? The Romans, who were experts on death, said, oh, this one's already dead. By that time, Jesus had already died. So they didn't break his legs. A fulfillment of Bible prophecy, not a bone in his body was broken. You say, well, whatever. What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's fulfillment of prophecy. But also, does anybody know, for you biological experts, where is the blood made in the body? It's in your bones, in the marrow. I think there's a picture there. You know, his cup runs over. His mercy endures forever. The blood of Christ is strong enough and lasts for all time to forgive us and cleanse us. That's why we're so thankful in the presence of our enemies. He sets a table before us. Thus, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And this is the icing on the cake. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's eternity. Because of the good shepherd, if you have Christ as your shepherd, you get to go for eternity. You gotta love Psalm 23. By the way, there was a little fancy shindig somewhere in England years ago where a Shakespearean superstar was there at the soiree dinner with some hors d'oeuvres, and it was a fancy sort of deal. Well, the host in this big fancy house called all the guests together and he introduced the fancy Shakespearean guy and they said, hey, would you just come and recite, give us a dramatic interp of Psalm 23. And so the Shakespearean guy got up there and he recited Psalm 23 eloquently, silver-tongued, you know, just spoke it beautifully. And people were like, wow. And by the end, everybody clapped, you know, and he took a bow and all that. But then the host of the party realized he'd maybe done something that was a little socially awkward. The pastor was there standing off in the corner. The local pastor was invited to this fancy, you know, shindig. And he kind of felt like, and here's Pastor so-and-so. Pastor, why don't you come up and give us your sort of reading of Psalm 23? And so the pastor, you know, it was one of those awkward moments. And it's like, you probably shouldn't have done it, but he felt bad. So he called the pastor up. The pastor stood in front of everybody and he started reciting by memory, you know, Psalm 23. But he didn't have the fancy voice. It wasn't booming and Shakespearean. It was just kind of very normal. The only difference was as he spoke it, a tear started rolling down his cheek. And as he recited it, it came off in a way that it started to sort of infectiously. Many of the guests started, little tears started going down. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. By the time he said, you know, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, there was just a dead silence. Nobody knew what to do. It was kind of awkward, but everybody was sort of touched. It was kind of a weird moment. But the Shakespearean actor, he stepped in at that awkward moment and he said, Boy, he said, I know Psalm 23, but he knows the shepherd. And that's the truth. Do you know the shepherd? Oh, yeah, yeah, I know the shepherd, Psalm 23. I know, yeah. No, do you know him? Is he? Can you say he's my shepherd? And are you letting him lead you through this life down the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Well, that's the big question. Well, Jesus says here, I am the good shepherd. What a huge, important part that is. Well, is he your shepherd? Is he leading you through the paths of right? Is he restoring your soul? That's something to be careful about. Now, there's back to John chapter 10. There's a few nuancey things here that I'd like to sort of point out. One that's kind of an important nuance. When I say good shepherd, what does good mean to you when you hear that in the English? Like, oh, that means he's nice. He's good, not bad, which is true. But the word good is actually kind of a clumsy translation from what the original Greek word is. And I want to point that out. Here in John chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 14, it, both of those say, Jesus, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and the sheep are known of me. The word good here is a word that I just wanted to point out. It's kalos. Which means, if in fact, it's kind of a fun word if you have many Greek dictionaries and you look up different dictionaries. There's all these adjectives, and it's actually quite a broad word. But this comes from like Strong's, the most basic of Greek dictionaries, if you ask me. But sometimes really helpful. Kalos, it means useful, suitable, genuine, approved, competent, and able. There's a difference from just good to that. I want to say, for example, if somebody walks up to you at church and says, I want to give you $500, and they write a check, who does that anymore? But they write a check and they hand it to you, and you're like, is this person, like, who is this person? Give me $500. And let's say one of his friends walks up to you and says, no, he's good for it. That's the way this word good is used in this context. He's good for it. I mean, he's suitable, useful, genuine, approved, competent, able, because you're able to do what you're saying you're going to do. Was Jesus good for it to be the shepherd? Was he competent? Was he able? In fact, it's in that context of paying a price or money that Jesus was good for it, and he was the only one who would be good for it to die on the cross. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Question, who else would be good for that walked the planet? Who else would be good to say, I'll die for the sins of the whole world? And what if anybody else in history, Gandhi, Muhammad, Buddha, any of those guys, what if any of them said, I will lay down my life for the sins of the world? Could you say they were good for it? Well, no, they're not good for it because they were not suitable, because they were sinners just like everybody else. They weren't competent to die for the sins of the world. Jesus was good for it in that when he said, I will lay down my life for the sheep and then I will raise up from the dead. That's what proved him to be the one who was competent when he rose from the grave. The good shepherd gave his life. He didn't just die, but he rose from the dead. And because he was the sinless and perfect lamb, he's the one who's qualified or good for it to forgive sin. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, it means he's able to save us, is that kind of the idea. They're suitable, competent, very important. I love that. To get even more clarity, we are his sheep, not the sheep of some hired hand. Now this is important to kind of see this. A hireling, Jesus said. In fact, look at verse 12. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. This is where I want to just mention for a second. Did you know the word pastor? It's not really used that much in the New Testament. The more common terms are bishop, elder, deacon, those leadership roles, episkopos, that's sort of a governing bishop or leader. But pastor is in there. But what is a pastor supposed to do? Well, the pastor, literally, the word pastor means feeder of the sheep, feeder of the flock. And that's something that I think is important. The word pastor implies a shepherding role. And that's why some people try to say, well, the pastor sort of is supposed to be a shepherd of the flock of the church. And people use that idiom. And I think there's a certain truth to that. The way I kind of like to think of it, however, is Jesus is the good shepherd. Pastors are supposed to be the under shepherd, servant. It's more of a servant role, not the leader. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the good shepherd. I'll show you more about that in a second. But pastors are called to be sort of under shepherds. And those under shepherds, one thing you and I need to watch out for, whether you're at Athey Creek or at any other church or ministry in the world, you should kind of say, boy, is this under shepherd a hireling? As soon as there's something that comes that's sort of uncomfortable, or you know, if there's wolves around, and is that under shepherd warning the flock, watching, guarding, sort of as an under shepherd, or does he just run at the first sign of danger? Is that hireling a fearful one, or worse yet, is that pastor a wolf in sheep's clothing? You know, there's some pastors that rather than feeding the flock, they feed on the flock. How do you know a wolf in sheep's clothing? By what they eat. Benny Hinn's in trouble right now, if you haven't followed that. I've been warning about Benny Hinn for years. And I get people push back. You know, grandma's here at the, my grandma loves Benny Hinn and she's upset that you said something about Benny Hinn. He's a wolf. Why? Because we know what he eats. He's been taking people's money for a long time under very ridiculous circumstances. Mike Winger, if you know who he is, he's a guy who I really appreciate, who actually sort of, you know, dives into deep doctrinal truths and what's true and what's false biblically. But he did a special on Benny Hinn and it's kind of exposed a bunch of stuff. Benny Hinn got all freaked out and tried to sue and get, you know, YouTube to take down the video. And then that was even proved more true than what even Winger was saying. And now, you know, it's all up in a big tizzy right now. But there's a part of me as an under shepherd that says, good, because this guy's been feeding on the flock. Well, Brett, who are you to talk about him? Jot this down in your notes. You should know this because if you're a pastor, elder, leader in the church, this is what we're called to do. You can jot down Acts chapter 20, where Paul was talking to the pastors, elders at the church at Ephesus. And he said this to these guys. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, their sheep, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. That's what a pastor does, feed the word of God. If a pastor's not preaching the word, the sheep are gonna starve. That's another hireling thing. If a hireling is just talking about fluffy stuff that's not feeding the sheep, then he may not be a real shepherd. He might be more of a hireling. But the overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I mean, if you're a pastor and you don't see the congregation as these are the people God sent his son and purchased these people with his own blood, like the gravity of that. But he says, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, pastors, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Boy, is that happening today? Where pastors are trying to draw disciples, not to Jesus, but to themselves. We're seeing that all over the place. Then it says, therefore watch and remember by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's saying, as a good pastor, you're gonna watch and warn the flock of the grievous wolves that will enter in. This is what a pastor's supposed to do. So when people come and say, what are you doing talking about that guy or whatever? That's not nice. You should only talk about what we're for, not about what we're against. Well, that's not what Jesus did, and that's not what Paul the Apostle did. We have to remember that. There's a lot of grievous wolves out there. I think it's important to make sure Jesus is your shepherd. Follow him. And then be careful with the under shepherds. We have to say, is this person trying to feed on the flock, or is that person working hard to feed the flock with the word of God? That's a big litmus test, if you ask me. You should pray about that because I think it's important to be aware of that. Well, so we are his sheep, not some sheep of a hired hand that a hireling would run around, or even the hireling appears like a shepherd, but is actually a wolf. Watch out for that. Jesus protects from that. So Jesus is the good shepherd. But there's a few more notions here I want you to know, and this is where I think it's kind of fascinating. The description of the shepherd, Jesus, it gets even more grand as we go through the New Testament. And I want to just show you a couple levels. We have Jesus as the good shepherd. But did you know Jesus is also called the great shepherd? Not here in John chapter 10. John 10 is where we learn of the good shepherd. Good meaning good for it, able to shepherd, and satisfaction of the requirement. Jesus is the good shepherd, but he's also the great shepherd. And we read about that in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's where we see him as the great shepherd. And with each title that I'm giving you, there's sort of a subtitle. The good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, are you guys with me on that? The good shepherd does what? Yeah, exactly. The great shepherd actually ever lives for the sheep. This is speaking of, when you say great shepherd, we're talking about the resurrected shepherd, Jesus, who died, but now he rose from the grave. And what is Jesus doing as a resurrected shepherd, the great shepherd? It tells us right here. When he does that, he'll make you, verse 21, perfect. How many of you guys have arrived on that, by the way? Perfect. This word perfect is a little bit unfortunate as far as the translation goes. The word perfect is actually three words in the English. The make you perfect there, make three words. It's actually one word in the Greek, and it's this word katartizo, which is a fancy Greek word that means to render, to mend, to set, to equip, to prepare. If you read ancient Greek language, let me give you some of the context the Greek writers used the word katartizo for. Doctors, when they would set a broken bone, they would use the word katartizo, like mending or setting a broken bone. Fishermen would use the word katartizo to mend a broken net. A sailor, this is where we're starting to get closer to the context of when Jesus is the great shepherd that will make you perfect. This is where the katartizo comes in. The sailor would use the word katartizo to describe a ship that is outfitted with the proper gear for a long voyage at sea. Like you'd have enough food, weapons, ammunition, all the stuff you'd need on your ship to be successful. You'd say that ship is katartizo. And this is the context. So what is Jesus, our great shepherd doing? He wants to equip you, get you all the stuff that you need for a successful journey or life or a ministry or what have you. Another group in ancient writing is a soldier. A soldier would say katartizo if he was ready and equipped for battle with his proper training, weapons, stuff like that. So the great shepherd, resurrected, he will equip you as a believer. That's what it is. So the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd will equip you and prepare you as a believer. This is really important. And by the way, this is what you need. If you're letting Jesus be your shepherd, then he's going to lead you to do certain things, and he will equip you. He'll not just tell you what to do, he'll equip you. If you're trying to be a light at the school you attend, and your other friends at school are, you know, dark and there's sinful stuff going on, the Lord will equip you to be a light. Maybe if it's you want to teach Sunday school or go on the mission field or do something, the Lord will katartizo. He'll equip you. That's what the great shepherd does. He'll equip you so that you can be utilized by the Lord. Very important. Well, so you got the good shepherd. What's the theme there? Laid down his life for the sheep. You got the great shepherd. What does he do? He equips us. He equips us for his purpose. And then we have thirdly and finally, we have the chief shepherd, he's called. Now this is another theme, and we pick that up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. If you know the context here of 1 Peter chapter 4, it's in the context of the second coming of Christ. And so the theme of the chief shepherd is he comes for the sheep. This is his second coming. He's going to return in glory. Now, some of you are like, great, Brett, but wasn't Jesus' second coming, he's not coming as a shepherd as much. Isn't he coming as a conquering king? Oh, yes, he is. But it depends on which side of the battlefield you're on. If you're on the right side of the battlefield, you'll look at him as the chief shepherd, and he's coming to for the sheep. But if you're on the wrong side of the battlefield, you'll see him as a conquering king. You better run for your life, and there's no hope for you. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that battlefield. But if you're on the right side, you'll see him as the chief shepherd. And what is he going to do? When he appears, you shall receive a crown of glory. The word crown there, some of you are like, I'm not into crowns. I don't want a crown. Whatever. Depends on what crown you're talking about. In the Greek word, the word diadem, maybe you remember singing that in old hymns. You know, what's this diadem? Well, a diadem is sort of like what Queen Elizabeth used to wear. Big, fancy, heavy crown that's made of fancy gold or silver, diamonds. That's a diadem. But this word is not crown, diadem. It's the Greek word stephanos. And a stephanos crown, you've seen them. Like, you remember in the statues in ancient Greece, the athletes, they'd be standing on their boxes, you know, first, second, and third. But what were they wearing on their head? A green little wreath around their head. That's a stephanos. It's a crown of, you know, now some of you are like, I really don't want that crown. Who cares about ivy? I don't like ivy. Whatever. No. If you're a shot putter in ancient Greek and you happen to, you know, put the shot farther than anybody else in the world and you're the champion, do you think he cared about a little leaf on his head? Not really. But it's what that leaf meant that had value. It meant that he was rewarded for his great achievement. And that was something that was noted. So it wasn't really about the wreath on your head as much as about what it stood for. In the same way, when Christ comes again, and we'll go through the Bema Seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be rewarded, the Bible says, for the things you've done. That's not how you're saved. You're not saved by doing good deeds. You're saved by the grace of God through faith, Ephesians 2:8. But when you're saved, when you get to heaven and when Christ comes, there's going to be a stephanos given, a reward given. That's a whole nother story. So, you know, whatever it is, you're going to want one of these stephanoses when Christ comes. Now, we've got it. I am the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. I am the great shepherd, Jesus would say. And he ever lives for the sheep, equipping them. And then there's the chief shepherd. He comes for the sheep. This is such a huge thing. I hope you can say today, I do know the shepherd. And there's times where I've gone astray and I've been in the ditch and he's pulled me out because he goes after the one. We know that. But can you really say that today, that Christ is your shepherd? If he's never been your shepherd and you've just been your boss the whole time, I would just say, how's that working out for you? Because the older you get, it's not going to work out for you. You need a shepherd to get you through the valley of the shadow of death so that you can fear no evil. How do you make Jesus your shepherd? You accept him. Becoming a Christian, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins. That means you're repenting, saying, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve death. But you accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You, with your mouth, you confess it. With your heart, you believe it.